Heavenly Father, we do pray, thanking you for giving us your word. And we pray that you might clear our mind from distractions and help us to understand it. We pray, Father, that as we seek to understand your word, you might make a difference in the way we live, so that we might be your people in the world, doing that which you have given us to do. Help us to walk today in that good work which you have prepared for us to walk in, as those who have been redeemed completely and entirely by the work of our Saviour. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Authenticity and sincerity were, until quite recently, highly prized among us. Franklin D. Roosevelt, the President of the United States during the Second World War, famously insisted, "Be sincere, be brief, be seated." That was his recipe for engaging and persuading others. Billy Graham, in one of his less guarded moments, is reported to have said, "Sincerity is the biggest part of selling anything, including the Christian plan of salvation." Much more dangerous, though, is the sentiment of Anton Chekhov, the Russian author of magnificent short stories, if you've ever read any of them, who wrote, "We have been sincere from beginning to end, said I, and if anyone is sincere, he is right." Sincerity equals truth. As long as you are sincere, no one has a right to question who you are, what you believe, or what you say. It wouldn't be too hard to string together a series of famous quotations about authenticity either. One of my favourites is one you've probably seen at the Broadway shopping centre, attributed to Ingrid Bergman. It simply goes, "Be yourself, everyone worships the original." If you are authentic, if what you show and what you say is what you really are, then once again, no one has a right to criticise. Authenticity too equals truth. But a moment's reflection should make it clear that neither sincerity nor authenticity are guarantors of truth, let alone other names for truth. It is possible to be sincerely wrong. And precisely for this reason, it is possible for sincerity to be dangerous. Being who you are, refusing to pretend or play games with others for whatever reason, is no guarantee of truth either. Not on this side of the fall. And yet, truth matters. The way things really are matters. And whether it's personal identity or the things we hold most dear, or the patterns of life and the commitments we make, things are not always what they seem, and we are continually fooled by first appearances. Or is it just me? Sincerity and seriousness in religious matters is most certainly no guarantee of truth. There are in our world many, many devoted and serious and sincere followers of the Hindu pantheon, or the teachings of the Buddha, or those of Muhammad. There are passionate and sincere atheists, or at least agnostics, as well. Christians are not the only people prepared to die for their faith. Christians are not the only people who can say, "This is who I am. Right down to the very core of my personality, I am thoroughly and uncompromisingly this." And the sincerity of such people is not to be doubted for a minute. And that is what makes their situation so heart-wrenchingly tragic in the end. Sincere in their commitment to what they believe, absolutely authentic in terms of living out that commitment with consistency and no pretense at all, and yet thoroughly and entirely misled and in frightful danger. It is possible to be passionate and consistent and industrious in the service of your God or gods and still be lost. And it is the great tragedy of human existence that this is the condition of so many. But when the truth has come and they refuse to see it and they prefer their delusion to the truth, it becomes clear there is an even deeper problem. As we've worked our way through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christian congregation in Rome, as we followed his explanation of the gospel of God, the gospel concerning God's Son, the question of sincere but dangerously deluded religious ideas and commitments has never been far away. In the first chapter, Paul spoke of how men and women exchanged the truth about God for a lie and became entangled in the downward spiral of futile thinking and perverted, twisted, self-destructive living. And his gospel is both a wake-up call. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of human beings who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and at the same time, the answer to that situation. But now God's righteousness has been made known apart from the law, though it was testified to by the law and the prophets, God's righteousness through the faith of Jesus Christ to all who believe. The rescue mission of God has broken into the entrenched patterns of human rebellion from the outside because there is no hope from the inside. The gospel shows the way God has prepared for us to be reconciled to him and him to us. And at the same time, it exposes the dangerous delusion of human religiosity in whatever form it might take. And for Paul the Jew, the commissioned apostle to the nations, but still a Jew, there is no more tragic form than that of the Jewish nation. As we saw last time, the tragedy of the Jews is intensified by their history with the true and living God, who gave them such astonishing privileges, again and again made himself and his purposes known to them. And still, when that same God came in the person of his Son, they preferred their own highly religious pattern of life to the one who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. As we saw last time, Paul's extended treatment of the question of the Jews from the beginning of chapter 9 right through to the end of chapter 11 is not just a reflection of his personal anguish at the lostness of his own people. It is that, but not simply that. Much more is at stake. The fact that he devotes three chapters to this issue is itself an indication that the stakes are very, very high as far as Paul is concerned. Paul must address the problem of unbelieving Israel at such length because in this very problem, the character of God and the reliability of his promises is at stake. If Israel, the nation God chose for himself from all the nations of the earth, is lost, then has God failed and are his promises really worth anything in the end? And Paul's answer began with the truth about God's mercy in chapter 9. God has not failed. He's not reneged on his promises. He has always been choosing within Israel, as he has every right to do. The miracle is that anyone is saved at all, given the appalling sinfulness that characterizes every human being. God has been perfectly consistent from the beginning, and his promise has not faltered or stumbled or failed. His justice has not been compromised, is not compromised, and wonder of wonders, his mercy is not restricted. He is still about rescuing Gentiles from the justice they deserve because he chooses to. He is still about rescuing Jews from the justice they deserve because he chooses to. And now in the last few verses of chapter 9 and chapter 10, Paul turns his attention from the truth about God's mercy to the truth about Israel's sincerity and religious zeal. As we listen to Paul's words, though, we need to keep reminding ourselves that the Jews of Paul's day did not have a monopoly on religious delusion. And there is a warning here, even for us. I want to look at the passage in three parts, and the first is, sincere religious zeal is not enough. Chapter 9, verse 30. What will we say then? That the nations who did not pursue righteousness have acquired it? Righteousness that is by faith? While Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not reach that law. Why? because they pursued it not by faith but by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it stands written, look, I am laying in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, the desire of my heart and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Paul is continuing to address the charge that it is all so unfair. There is something deeply wrong here. You can feel the tension in his words, and it will be heightened if you've ever seen an orthodox, conscientious Jewish community, fastidious in their observance of the law, determined to honour God in the details, desperately pursuing righteousness. Isn't it all wrong? These people want so much to do the right thing according to God's law. They're prepared to stand out and to bear the ridicule of others in order to observe the minutiae of the law. And while they are burdened by this pursuit of righteousness, there are those who weren't even interested, weren't even in the race, and they've been given it. The Gentiles had no interest in serving the God of Israel, the one true God. And yet Paul, this Jewish apostle to the nations, Paul, has been used by God to take to them the news of righteousness that is full and free and secured by the blood of Israel's Messiah. And meanwhile, the frantic attention to legalistic detail, the inconvenience of Jewish detailed religious observance goes on. And Paul's answer is quite simply that these are two different types of righteousness, and only one of them is real. Real righteousness comes through faith, not through works. It can never come through works, not through works done by us. The law the Jews were following in such minute detail was meant to lead them to Christ, and they've refused to see it. Yes, you could not fault their religious zeal. They were committed. They bore the cost. But they have totally misunderstood what it meant to be the chosen people of God, the heirs of Abraham, that man of faith. For all their sincerity, they did not get it. And when God himself put in their way the unmistakable marker that this is not the way, that righteousness cannot be earned, but it must be given, when the stumbling stone was placed right in the middle of the path they so fastidiously trod, they stumbled. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul speaks again about, or had by this time already spoken about, the stumbling stone. We preach Christ crucified, he wrote, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. To tweak the image just a little, the cross of Christ stands as a great monolith proclaiming that we cannot achieve righteousness by what we do. You can't go around it. There it is, smack dab in the middle of the path. Why would this be necessary if we could do it by ourselves? And if we keep trying in the face of the cross, if we deliberately choose to keep going along this road and ignore the rock of offence that God himself has placed in the way, then something else is going on. No matter how zealous the religious performance of this group or any other group or even of us, it is unmasked as something else if it continues despite the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The point Paul is making here in Romans 9 and 10 is that they have deliberately chosen to pursue righteousness the wrong way. And as the first verses of Romans 10 unfold, you will have noticed, I'm sure, that Paul's compassion for the Jews, his prayerful concern for them, does not blind him for a moment to the fact that something more than just uninformed religious zeal is going on. Sure, he can bear witness that they have a zeal for God, though it's not according to knowledge. There is an ignorance of God and his purposes that allows them to keep pursuing righteousness in the wrong way and in the wrong places. But there is something else as well. They seek to establish their own righteousness, determined to do it themselves, and they will not submit to God's righteousness. Two, it is and always was about Jesus. As Paul made clear back in chapter 3, the law and the prophets, the treasured scriptures of this zealous religious people, all point to Christ. He is where the law they keep following was heading all the time. They've turned off the road and missed the destination. And that is what Paul goes on to stress in the middle verses of this chapter. For Christ is the goal of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, that the man doing these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend to the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It has always been about Jesus. That is where the law was always heading. And Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, that great law text of the Old Testament, to prove it. It has always been about Jesus, trusting him, acknowledging him, confessing him. The righteousness that comes from God by faith has been given. He has done what we have no power to do. The Christ has come. It's not a matter of us ascending to heaven, making our way there by determined religious effort. The Christ has come. And he's risen from the dead. There's no need of a heroic religious quest to conquer death and all that stands against us. He has risen from the dead. In the gospel, Paul preaches to the Gentiles, and indeed to anyone who will listen, the gospel of God's Son who came among us and died for us and rose ahead of us. There is a real and secure righteousness that is given, not earned. And the point is that whether Jew or Greek, the way of salvation is the same. Its deep anchor is in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He rose from the dead. And it is the resurrected Lord we trust. Its public display is not in human religiosity, frantic observance of the minutiae of the law, but in the confident confession before all that he is Lord. And he is Lord not just for the Jews, but for everyone. There are not two ways to be saved. There are not two types of righteousness, only one. The resurrection is itself the great testimony that this is the case. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, thirdly and finally, ignorance is never the final explanation. In the final verses of chapter 10, Paul anticipates a final objection and once more unmasks the real problem. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it stands written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. There's a great deal that we could linger on here. Here, unmistakably, is the critical importance of hearing the gospel of Christ. God has sent out his heralds, and as they preach and people hear, God gives faith. We cannot and must not be deflected from the centrality of word ministry. The means by which the Spirit works faith in response to the word that is proclaimed, the message of Christ crucified and risen as the goal to which the law has always been heading from the beginning. That is the only source of righteousness that is real and stands the scrutiny of God himself. The proclamation of Christ and putting your trust in him. But Paul's big point here is that the message has gone out. The beautiful messengers Isaiah spoke about have taken the good news of righteousness in Christ to all who believe out into the world. The problem with Israel is not that they have not heard, but that they have not obeyed what they have heard. It is not just that they are pursuing righteousness by their own devices, by their own achievement, sincerely and honestly believing that they're doing what pleases God, but they are doing this in the face of the message of the Christ who has come and done what they could not do. And in the face of the Christ who has come and the message they have heard, it is no longer a matter of uninformed sincerity, but a refusal to believe and deliberate defiance. Now, Paul's going to return to these themes and to the question of how the salvation of Gentiles by faith is in itself one more act of loving mercy towards the Jews in the next chapter of this letter. But do not miss the journey that he's taken us in this part of his letter. He began by speaking about the zealous pursuit of righteousness by works, sincerity, commitment, diligence in observing the minutiae of the law. And he has ended by identifying that very same activity as unbelief and defiance, because the Christ has come and he has risen from the dead, and he is and always has been the goal of the law. All they had to do is call on him. The one who believes on him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But they would not. Friends, we mustn't confuse sincerity with truth, or passion with godliness, or piety with faith. Righteousness has only ever been by faith, trusting God and his provision. He has given all that is necessary in his Son and sent out his messengers to proclaim what he has done in all the earth. But if you will not call upon the name of the Lord, be as sincere as you like, as authentic as you like, as diligent as you like, and it will mean nothing.